John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. But go instead to my brothers and tell them, 'I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed, and they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Lord Jesus, in this passage of your resurrection, your triumph over the grave, may our hearts not be hard. May they not be dull and unreceptive this morning. Quicken us by your Spirit. Give us a sensitivity to your word, that we would see the truth and respond with the life that you've put in us by the Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He is risen. If that's true, if Jesus really is risen, it changes everything. A world in which Jesus has not risen from the dead would be fundamentally different from a world in which he has risen from the dead. The last verse we read, things are written, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You know, we talk a lot in the church about believing, because it really is essential for life. But we don't want to be so vague or so casual when we talk about believing that it no longer means something radically life-changing for us. On Easter especially, we read that Jesus was raised to life after being dead. But if we really believe that, it's not going to make a difference just on Easter. We've been studying the book of John for 30 weeks now, and on all accounts of Jesus' life, John's included, they all build up to this point. John's account of Jesus' resurrection challenges us to actively embrace faith in the risen Christ unto immediate and eternal life. Let me say that again, because this is kind of the point of this whole chapter. John's account of Jesus' resurrection challenges us to embrace faith in the risen Christ unto immediate and eternal life. We're going to look at the evidence, the progression, the significance, and the riches of believing in the resurrection of Jesus. We have to start with the evidence, because if we have no reason to believe in Jesus, that he rose from the dead, then we're not really going to believe it. And let's be honest, not everybody gets to receive the same evidence. You might have grown up in a home where your parents were not only in church every Sunday, but honestly believed the gospel, lived it out in front of you every day of your childhood. You didn't just hear about Jesus, you saw the difference that Jesus makes in somebody's life firsthand, and it was significant for you growing up. Or you might have grown up in a home where nobody went to church. Maybe just occasionally you went with grandma. You heard about Jesus rising from the dead once in a while. You knew some church people who were nice, but you also knew people that didn't go to church that were nice. So you couldn't really see the difference that Jesus' power makes. Some people get even less evidence than that. Now that hardly seems fair. I mean, you look at a guy like Thomas, and you can't help but feel like this guy was spoiled. Why did he get special treatment? He's called Doubting Thomas for a reason. Verse 25, he says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." This is some serious skepticism. His best friends come up to him, tell him that Jesus is risen. He says, "I'm not going to believe it until I not only see it, but touch it." And yet, sure enough, 8 days later, Jesus appears suddenly right in front of Thomas. And he says, "Okay, fine. Go ahead. Put your fingers in there. Put your hand in my side." How many people get that kind of evidence? If Jesus himself physically appeared in the room with us this morning, I don't care how hardened of an atheist we might have here, I'm pretty sure every single one of us would walk out believing in the resurrection of Jesus. But we don't get that kind of opportunity. So what then? Do we just walk out of here like Doubting Thomas and say, "You know, unless I get to see him and touch him the way that Thomas did, I will never believe"? Well, that excuse is not going to fly when we're standing in front of God and have to give an account for what we did with his son. Even Thomas is rebuked for his hard-heartedness. Jesus says to him, "Stop doubting and believe." Just because we might not have all the evidence that pride demands, stubborn ass. You and I have an abundance of evidence that points to the resurrection of Jesus. Let's just take a few examples. And first of all, you've got the eyewitness accounts. And these are probably the most important because they actually tell us what happened. The people that actually saw Jesus alive and touched him and wrote about it. The empty tomb where his body had been. These are not legends that developed over one rumor after another over time. These accounts to the first century. You might say, "Well, they just dreamed it. They just imagined it. They were upset. They just had an overactive imagination. Or maybe they had some sort of spiritual vision of Jesus, but he wasn't really physically there." Except that you have people like Doubting Thomas, who said basically the same thing until Jesus showed up and proved them wrong with every physical proof imaginable. Multiple eyewitness accounts dating from the first century can't just be discarded. And then you've got the change of heart in people who encountered the risen Jesus. These were not violent men using weapons to fight to establish their new religion the way some religions have gone. Some of these men, like Peter and Paul, were violent at one time until they encountered the risen Jesus. And then they were changed. They stopped fearing man, stopped fearing death, and started loving their enemies. And we can wonder how that happened, but the simplest explanation is exactly what it says. They knew someone who had overcome death. Then there's the sudden explosion of the church from this small little persecuted sect of Judaism hiding behind locked doors, afraid of the authorities, to this bold and rapidly growing movement of thousands and then millions of people that reaches to all nations. The evidence that Jesus really did die, did rise from the dead, is there. If you haven't seen the evidence, you probably haven't gone looking for the evidence. But many times it's not a matter of insufficient evidence, it's a matter of our hard hearts. And Jesus says to every single one of us, stop doubting and believe. He says to Thomas in verse 29, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And we can claim, well, that's not fair. You know, if Thomas got that kind of evidence than the rest of us, how are we supposed to believe on the evidence that we've got? The evidence is there if we're open to it. In fact, the very first person to believe in the resurrection of Jesus believed before he ever saw him. This is what we hit in verse 9, or verse 8. Here's John. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. And just looking at the empty tomb, before he ever saw Jesus, he saw and believed. When John looks into this tomb and sees that Jesus is gone, somehow something clicked in his brain. And he finally believes what Jesus had been saying all along about his death and resurrection. Now, on the other hand, it goes on the next verse immediately to say, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Being in the resurrection of Jesus, it seems, is not just like a light switch that just toggles on and off, and once it's on, that's it. That's all there is to it. It's kind of more like a dimmer switch that, like, when you can click it on, and the light's on, but then you can also turn it up and increase the brightness of it. There's a progressive scope to believing in the resurrection of Jesus. John believes in a real way, in as much as he understands, but he's got a long way to go before he is finally that fully developed faith of the Apostle John, who is the author of 5 books of our Bible. His faith in the resurrection of Jesus has begun, but it's got a lot of room to grow. Now, when I was baptized at age 8, I really did believe that Jesus had died for my sins. I believed that he was risen from the dead and that he had given me eternal life. And for a child, that was enough. The message of Jesus is simple enough, even for a child, to understand and to accept and truly be saved. But I'm not a child anymore. I've learned more about what those truths mean, and I've wrestled through a lot of difficult real-life situations that tested my faith and caused it to grow. My faith now is the same faith in the same Jesus that I believed in when I was a child. But now it's grown up into an adult faith. Maybe some of you can relate to making a decision of faith when you were a child, but now you're adults. How has your faith grown with you? Has your understanding of who Jesus is and what he accomplished when he died and rose again expanded to meet the reality that you live in as an adult? Have you nourished that faith through Scripture and through working through real life with prayer and with fellow believers who can help you mature in faith? Or is it still a faith in its infancy? And you have to just say, like John, you believe, but you don't really understand. The book of Luke talks about how the risen Jesus opened the minds of the disciples to understand all that Scripture said about him. These disciples each faced persecution, and most of them faced death for following Jesus, for their faith that Jesus had risen from the dead. So it's not as though their faith didn't take the challenges of real life seriously. They faced those challenges much more seriously than most of us will ever have to. John's faith, that at first didn't understand, grew, and it matured to the point that John could be used by God to teach others and lead millions of us to that same faith. Whatever faith we have now will also grow if we're willing to learn about it and to exercise it and to work through it in the face of real life. So then, what's the significance of believing that Jesus rose from the dead? Ironically, our friend Doubting Thomas confronts us with one of the biggest implications. When Jesus appears to Thomas, more than anyone else, Thomas immediately grasps who Jesus is. Verse 28. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Understand, this is not like when Lazarus rose from the dead, where there's somebody else there to call him out by the power of God. With Jesus, there was only Jesus. The power that raised Jesus from the dead was Jesus' own power, the power of God. And Thomas understood that. Jesus had been saying all along that he is the Son of God, and that he has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. Remember that from chapter 5. And Thomas knew when Jesus rose from the dead that Jesus was who he claimed to be. "You are my Lord and my God. You are my God because you do have life in yourself. Life is not something that somebody gives you, and it's not something anyone can take away from you. Life is just yours. Life fundamentally belongs to you. You are the Son whom the Father has glorified through the resurrection with the glory that you had with him before the foundation of the world, just as you prayed. What you said is true. Before anything else was created, you were there at the Father's side as one God who is forever praised. And you are my Lord. You are my Master. What you command, I obey. I'm not my own Lord. What do I know? Do I give myself life? Did I create myself? You alone are the one that obviously has the words of life, which you've demonstrated by your resurrection from the dead, and wherever you send me, I will go. If my faith is going to keep up with my growth as a person, I've got to come to terms with what my beliefs actually mean for my life. Some people will say, yes, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, but they don't trust him as Lord and God. They just kind of stuff him in a closet and try to be the Lord of their own life and live as though this life were all that there is worth living for. Is that resurrection faith? Is that what it looks like to believe that Jesus has defeated death? If Jesus did rise from the dead as he said he would, then he is Lord and God. And we want to take seriously everything that Jesus told us about what is true and how to live and what he's going to expect of us when he comes again. And if Jesus is risen from the dead, then this is a truth to be shared. Verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Jesus has a mission. He was sent by the Father, and he includes us in that mission. The Father sent Jesus to take away the sins of the world and restore it into a right relationship with its Creator. And Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father has sent me, now I am sending you." Kind of deer in the headlights moment. Say what? Like we're supposed to take away the sins of the world and save the world from death and restore them to a right relationship with God? Well, yes. But not by our authority. We don't die on the cross. Only Jesus did that. His sacrifice on the cross is the only means of forgiveness for all people everywhere. Only Jesus could do that. Our role is to communicate the message of that saving work. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul puts it this way. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what Jesus means when he says, I am sending you. It's a little bit confusing when he says, if you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, nobody can really forgive sins except for God, through Jesus. But what Jesus here emphasizes how important our message is. If we don't take this message, if we don't do the work of communicating to people the forgiveness of their sins through Jesus, they're not going to hear it anywhere else. This is Jesus' message, yes, but he only communicates it through his people. Now, not all of us are going to be apostles or preachers or teachers. Everybody can just breathe a little sigh of relief here. Okay, you might not be that person that has to stand up in front of a crowd of people and explain to them that Jesus died to take away their sins. But every Christian is involved in that work one way or another as God has gifted you. If we believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead, then his mission of taking away the sins of the world is real. And it's essential. Way too much writing on this just to keep it to ourselves. But on this resurrection morning, what I really want to leave you with more than anything are the riches that Christ has secured for us by his resurrection from the dead. And this goes straight back to the verse that we started with, which really encapsulates the entire purpose of the book of John. Verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Overwhelmingly, what Jesus has achieved for us by his resurrection is life. Jesus died because of our sins, because sin is deadly. Sin is pushing God away. It's saying no to the giver of life. And that includes not just the behavior that we can clearly identify as deceitful or mean to other people. Sin includes anything we do that tries to take control of our life away from God. And it kills us. First spiritually, but ultimately physically and eternally in hell. That's why when Jesus took our sins on himself as humanity's representative before God, the result was his death on the cross, which we remembered just 2 days ago on Good Friday. But once our sins had been paid for by Jesus' perfect life, the penalty for sins was fulfilled, and death was canceled. And on Easter Sunday, when he rose to life again, it wasn't just an anomaly. It wasn't just this fluke in history. From that moment onward, everything is different. Death is defeated for all those who believe in Jesus, so that we can truly have life. First, our spiritual life, since he has taken away our sins against God, and we can finally be restored to this right relationship with God. We're not cut off from this giver of life anymore. We can actually know the God that made us and gives us life. That's what it means to be reconciled, restored to a whole and right relationship again. And secondly, our eternal life. I mean, everybody wants to go to heaven when they die. Is that a pretty safe assumption, unless you simply don't believe in anything beyond the physical universe? We all want to go to heaven, but that's possible only because of that resurrection morning when Jesus rose from the dead and defeated death. And better yet, there is a day coming when Jesus will come again, and he will exercise his resurrection power to raise our bodies from the dead. For us, the story is not complete until our bodies have been brought to life again by the power of Christ. Verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Life comes by believing in Jesus. That's the only way that it comes. In his name and no other, because no one else has risen from the dead. And so because of this life, faith in the resurrection of Jesus, secondly, gives us peace. Three times in this chapter, Jesus says to his followers, "Peace be with you." Now, if you lived in that culture, it's a pretty common greeting. You would have heard this a lot. But when you hear it from the mouth of the risen Christ, you know that it really means something. It means peace over guilt. Because our sins have been dealt with once and for all on the cross of Jesus, we who follow Jesus don't agonize anymore over the wrong things that we've done. We lay it down. It's been taken care of. No longer does the verdict of guilty hang over our heads in God's courtroom. The penalty has been paid, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means peace over fear. We have no need to fear the punishment of God if we believe in the risen Jesus. And since Jesus really does have the victory over death, then we don't need to fear the world either. And the world's a hard place, and it did its worst to Jesus. It put him to death. It mocked him. And yet 2 days later, he's as alive as ever and more alive than ever and glorified. What could they possibly take away from him? And if we're in Christ, he gives us the same thing. What could they take away from us? What can we lose that Jesus hasn't given us back 10 times over? No sickness, no enemy, no accident can take away the peace of those who believe in Jesus, who rose from the dead. And finally, peace over grief. And yes, there will be grief. As long as Jesus allows this broken world to continue the way that it is, people will pass away. Even those who are in Christ. But for those who believe in Jesus, we know that it's just a temporary thing. We have life that is greater than any loss. And not only will we see those who died trusting in Christ again, but he will heal of the pain of every loss we have ever endured. We have peace in Christ. The question for us this morning is not whether we like the idea of the resurrection of Jesus, whether we like what that implies for us. Jesus rose whether we want it to be true or not. The question is whether we will acknowledge it, whether we will believe it and embrace everything that that means for us today. Say it if you believe it. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Lord Jesus, you are unassailable. You are King above all kings. You are the conqueror even of death. The victory that you have achieved for us is so certain that not only is it our ultimate peace for eternal life, but that can sustain us this whole life long if we can see it. So this is my prayer that you would do for us this morning, that by your Spirit, you would give us eyes to see you risen this morning. You would open our hearts to believe that and everything that it implies for us. You would break down the stubbornness and the pride and just the distractions of daily life, the things that we see around us, so that we would understand and grasp and relish the truth that you have eternal life and we have that life in you. For those that are here this morning that are still fighting it, they're still resistant to your claims, I pray for a supernatural work in their hearts. Please draw their hearts out to you. Help them to trust you enough to surrender to you, to give up the fight, give up their pride, and simply allow you to be their Lord as you are ours. Be exalted in us this morning, Lord. Be enthroned in our praise. Amen.